Let us turn now to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 146. You may remember that last Wednesday we finished off our studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we finished off with the Apostle Paul breaking out into a doxology, "Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we were emphasizing on that occasion that the great theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 surely deserves that we break out into that kind of doxology, because one thing that the apostle was emphasizing in that great chapter was that it was God who had raised Christ from the dead. It was God who was going to raise us from the dead. It is God who is going to change our vile body that it might be conformed to Christ's exalted body. It is God who in the beginning made us, and we bear the image of God, and Adam in that image fell into sin. But the image of God is not destroyed. It is vitiated. It is clouded over. But it is never destroyed. Man, even in the deepest degraded gutter living, is still the noble creature that God made him to be. Sin indeed has destroyed so much, but it cannot destroy the essential nature and therefore the essential dignity and the essential value of what man is in the likeness of God. And man has an interest in our race because we bear his likeness, and he intends that humanity should not perish but be restored, renewed and redeemed, and God pays the price and God does all the work in that restoration. And so our response is one of praise and thanksgiving and adoration, and we emphasize that we have every reason to praise God because of the past experiences that we've had, because of the present ongoing experiences, and because of the glorious future that the apostle describes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we shall be changed in the blink of an eye, in a moment. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the distinction and the description of that great change is given by the apostle in no uncertain words. And so that was the note on which we finished last Wednesday. And we concluded, for the time being at least, our studies in 1 Corinthians. But what is interesting is that the book of Psalms, which is in the Hebrew Bible simply called the book of praises, that the book of Psalms also closes on a note of praise. The book of Psalms begins, you remember, by pronouncing the blessedness of the man who walks according to the ways of the Lord. And in the closing Psalms, the last four Psalms, Psalms 146, 147, 48, 49, and Psalm 150, we have there a cluster, a clutch of Psalms that are described as the great Hallel. In the in our communion seasons, we sing the little Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. These are the Psalms that are sung at the Jewish Passover. And in these closing Psalms, we have Psalms that are sung on some of the great occasions in the gatherings of God's people, Israel, even to this day. These final Psalms are the Psalms, the Great Hallel. And they are called the Great Hallel because each one of these last five Psalms, they all begin and they all end with Hallelujah. In the Hebrew language, that simply means praise the Lord, or let us praise Jehovah. And Psalm 146, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the last verse of the Psalm, praise ye the Lord. Same with Psalm 147, begins and ends in the same way. Psalm 148 begins and ends in the same way. 149 the same, and Psalm 150 begins and ends with hallelujah. And so the book of praises ends on the high note. It ends with the exhortation and the affirmation to praise the Lord. And what I want to do over the next couple of weeks, including this evening, of course, is to look at these psalms. We've already in the past preached through Psalm 149 and also Psalm 150, so we're not going to revisit these psalms. But I do want to look at Psalms 146, 147, and 148, because while there is a repetitiousness in each of these psalms, there is enough diversity for us to consider each one on its own merit. And what is so interesting about each of these psalms is that there is not only the exhortation or the affirmation to praise the Lord, but there are reasons given. These psalms are full of doctrine. And just as we were seeing last Wednesday how the Apostle Paul has given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 every good reason to praise the Lord and to break out in doxology, so it is in these psalms. And what is interesting in the Bible generally is that when we are given exhortations or encouragements, it's not simply given in a vacuum. We are given reasons. Why should we praise the Lord? And the Bible is full of reasons why to praise the Lord, just as it is full of exhortations as to why, how we're to praise the Lord. And so we're going to be looking at these psalms. It's quite a time since we were in the Old Testament, and I think it's time that we revisited that ancient portion of the scripture, which actually, after all, is about 73% of the entirety of our Bible. So the Hebrew Bible is not a non-Christian book. It is part of our Christian scriptures. And when we read and sing the contents of the Old Testament, we read and sing not as the Jews, but as Christians, because the New Testament interprets us for us the Old Testament. Christ in all the scriptures is the key to the understanding of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. So let's read in Psalm 146, and then we'll comment on this great utterance. Psalm 146 says, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is therein, who keepeth truth forever, who executeth judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them up that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widows. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, and to all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Now you notice immediately that the theme of this psalm is the Lord, just as the Lord is the theme of the Bible. The Bible is not simply a history book. It is not simply a prophetic book. It is a theological book. And the great theme of the Bible is not creation, not the history of Israel, not even the glory to come, although all these themes are found in the Bible. The theme of the Bible is God, what God is like, what God did at the beginning to bring everything into existence, what God does with this creation that has fallen into sin, and what God intends to do with the creation that he has made, and he will not allow sin to have the final word. So the Bible is a book in which God draws attention to himself. And as we read the Bible, you can hardly open a page anywhere in the scriptures that you do not find God mentioned. There are places where God is not mentioned. We know that. And we know a certain book where God is not mentioned. We know that as well. But the point is, you open the Bible and you find God is ever present. And he is speaking and he is doing things and he is arranging things. He is making plans. He is making distinctions between those who love him and those who do not love him. He is telling those who do not love him what he will do concerning them. And he is telling those who love him what he is going to do concerning them. And that is really the theme of this psalm. And it is the theme of all these psalms that, God willing, we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks. So what is it that we're going to say about this psalm? Well, basically, the psalm divides, the scholars divide it up differently, but that's all right. We're dividing it up tonight in the way that I think is the best way. And it's the way we're going to look at it. In the opening two verses, we have the emphasis upon the psalmist's determination and his resolution to praise the Lord. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the psalmist suddenly giving us a warning not to put our trust in men. And then from verse 5 to the end of the psalm, verse 10, we have the psalmist reminding us again of some great realities concerning the one that he describes as the God of Jacob. And that's what we're going to look at, because that is what the psalm is all about. So verses 1 and 2 read, "Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." Now here the theme, of course, is praise. And you notice that the psalmist is exhorting us, encouraging us to praise with many reasons. But whether we praise the Lord or not, the psalmist is saying, well, I'm going to praise the Lord. And whether he is the only one in the whole world, he is still going to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is speaking to us, but he is also speaking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And this idea of the soul in the Bible is the real person. And what the psalmist is saying is that everything that he really is, that makes him up to be a spiritual, moral creature, who is accountable to God as to how he's going to respond to God, he is responsible. And he is making up his mind that in his response to God, he is going to include praises. There are other things to be done, but including all the things to be done, he is going to praise the Lord, and he is going to praise the Lord from the depths of his soul and with all that is in his soul. And furthermore, this isn't going to be something that is sporadic or occasional as the mood takes him. He is saying, as long as I live, he says, I am going to praise the Lord. Here is a man who is setting out, as it were, a pattern for his living. He understands what God requires of him. We're going to see this particularly next time. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. It is pleasing to God. It is good for us to praise the Lord. We'll leave that for another occasion. But here the psalmist is recognizing that amidst all the responses, he must never forget to include God in all the things that he is giving praise for, because he is recognizing that this is something that is his duty as well as his pleasant occupation in life. And so he is saying, as long as I live, he is planning his life. One of the things that is interesting as we come to the scriptures and find the way that God speaks to his people is that there's a certain way we're to live. And that means that we must know something about the pattern and the plan that God has for our lives. This is the will of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians, even your sanctification. And so when we are looking for God's will, as so often we do seek God's will, this means automatically that there are some things that are excluded from our life. Anything that is a hindrance to sanctification, anything that is in any way inimical or an obstacle for us to praise the Lord and to put Him first, that automatically must be excluded. That cannot be God's will for our lives. And so the psalmist here is saying his life is going to be, in a sense, rather predictable. It's going to be rather samey from day to day and from year to year. When you look at the psalmist, there's going to be a kind of continuation one day to the next. He's not going to be changing direction over much. He's not going to be doing one thing today and doing something contrary tomorrow. He is going to be a man who always has God in his sights, and God's praise is going to be in his lips. Because this praising the Lord is not simply something that is an attitude or something that we say in the midst of our prayer time or our quiet time. He says, I am going to sing to the Lord. He is going to make melody in his heart. I will sing praises unto my God as long as I live. And this means singing to God. The religion of the Bible is a singing religion. As far as I know, just about every religion is a singing religion. And men do tend to sing about the things that interest them. But one of the things that we find in the scripture is not just that God's people sing, but they sing the songs of Zion. There are certain songs that we sing where God, as it were, puts songs in words into our mouth to sing. And in this book of Psalms, there's no question. But what the psalmist has in mind is many of those songs and those poems that we find in the book of Psalms. He's going to sing psalms to the Lord. He's going to sing those things that are orthodox and correct. He's not going to sing little ditties to the Lord. He is going to sing words that are honoring to God, words that he is sure are honoring to God, because these words have been revealed and given to him by God. So the psalmist is not simply, as it were, saying that he's going to sing songs and be happy. He is going to be happy in the Lord and in the things that God does for him, as we're going to see over the next week or two, as well as this evening. And so what we have here is the psalmist recognizing that his days are in God's hands, his days are numbered. He recognizes that each day is a gift. Each day is a gift and therefore an opportunity. And opportunities must be recognized for what they are. And opportunities must be taken while the opportunity lasts. Let us, if we are Christian believers, let us make conscious of the fact that not a day will pass in our lives, however many more days we have or however few we may have. We don't know. But time is short for us all. And life is not only brief, it is very uncertain. And while we have opportunities and while we have being and while we have life, let us include in the activities of our daily experiences, let us include singing songs to the Lord. Let us take time out from singing other things and speaking of other things and listening to other things. Let us give ourselves as a continual habit of life, so that it becomes almost second nature to us, in the way that prayer was the habitual activity of Jesus' earthly existence. And it is the activity of God's people. God's people are those who call upon his name. But we not only speak to him, we sing to him. And we sing about him. Let us sing to the Lord in the quietude of our closet, and in those private devotions, and in family devotion, as well as in the public assembly of the saints. I will join my voice, says the psalmist, with the community of the singing redeemed. My voice will be there among them, and I will add to that great paean of praise unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. And so the psalmist here is saying, this is going to be the ongoing normative activity of my life and of my lips. And notice when he says it this way, He means that he's not going to leave this for emergency times. It's not that he's going to call upon the Lord and suddenly start singing God's praises on his deathbed. It is good to call upon the name of the Lord in times of trouble and in times of our deathbed. And I would hope that all of us here tonight, when that time for our departure does come, that we too will have the praises of God in our lips. It's not unknown for God's people to pass away and in their dying breath to have the words of the songs of Zion in their lips. It's not unknown. It's perhaps even more common than we think. But what the psalmist is saying is he's not going to put this off until some emergency forces him to think about the Lord. Each day he rises, he's going to think about the Lord. And each day is going to be a day in which he is conscious that the Lord is thinking about him. And so he is going to sing praises unto my God as long as he has existence. And it could well be, and some of the commentators make the point, and I wouldn't disagree with them, whatever, how long is the existence or the being of a Christian believer or a saint of God? It is for eternity. And what do we find the saints doing in eternity? We find them praising the Lord. We're told that in the book of Revelation. They sing new songs there. But the heaven that you and I, if we're Christians, are going to inhabit and experience is going to be loud with melody. It is a great anthem of singing. There's a choir in heaven and Jesus is leading the praise. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Jesus is there as the choir master, so to speak. And so in all eternity, we are going to be singing praises to the Lord. So let us learn to sing these praises in our brief and uncertain times upon the earth. That's the first thing that the psalm is surely teaching us. We could spend the rest of this evening simply talking about that, but we want to go on to the next verses, where the psalmist suddenly introduces to us a warning, as it were, a kind of a shot across our bows. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, or the sons of men, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Now, why is this so necessary? Well, it's vitally necessary that we do not idolize men. We have already seen in our recent studies in Corinthians, for example, 1 Corinthians, that part of the problem in the church at Corinth and the difficulty that that congregation was experiencing, because there were certain men who were being idolized and extolled as individuals. They may well have been good and godly men. We know that there were some in Corinth and they thought that Peter was the great man to follow. Some thought that Apollos was a great man. I belong to Peter's group. I belong to the group of Apollos. And some were even saying, well, we think Paul's the great man. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that that is very, very dangerous and very divisive. And in dealing with the Corinthians, he speaks in no uncertain terms. In chapter 2 and in chapter 3, for example, what is Paul? Who are these men? Who is Apollos? We're only men, and at best we're only men. And we are all equal, different tasks, different ministries. Some are evangelists. Paul was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He was a church planter. And so he would plant churches and leave when the church was strong enough to be self-supporting and self-directing. And then others would come and nourish the plant that the Apostle Paul had planted. So Paul was a man who wasn't going to intrude upon the gifts of an Apollos or the gifts of a Timothy, for example, who was to remain at Ephesus, or a Titus who was to remain in Crete in order to put things right in the church. Paul had other gifts and other graces and tasks to perform. And so the danger is that we will isolate certain individuals, and they may well be good individuals, but equally, it is possible for us to idolize men who are not good individuals. We may well be tempted to follow men because of their eloquence, because they may well be handsome. Tests have been done. Hidden cameras have been tested, placed in places. What kind of treatment do certain kind of people get? handsome men, well-dressed, and who walk into a shop confidently will get top-class treatment. And beautiful women who are well-dressed and well-groomed, they will receive special treatment. That's the way we are in this world. We have a kind of a twist in our psyche. And we're impressed by beauty. We're impressed by personality. We're impressed when people speak well. We're impressed when people have long educational qualifications. We're impressed by mental ability. We're impressed by all kinds of worldly standards. And the politicians know this perfectly well. That's why there are politicians advertising on the internet and the media at this present time, saying what they're going to do, because we're impressed by that kind of thing. And the danger is that the Christian man, the Christian church, can be led astray by men masquerading in the pulpit. And we find in the history of Israel, for example, over and over again, have you ever noticed how the books of Kings and the history of Israel, they are concerned mainly with the kings and dealings with the kings, and the period in which these kings reign would largely be settled and determined by the kind of character of what kind of king was on the throne at the time? It was the evil kings that were leading Israel astray. It was the evil kings who were leading the people of Israel to look to a covenants and to look to agreements with Egypt, for example, or Syria to the north. When some other enemy was threatening them, they would be turning to the arm of flesh. And we know that God says through his prophets, Isaiah in particular, that these are reeds, these are broken reeds, these are simply arms of flesh. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in me, because I'm bound to let you down. Don't trust in any minister or any elder. Don't put your trust in the princes, the great ones of the earth, because it is possible that they might, in fact, be leading you astray. Maybe they won't. There are good men and good women who are good examples, and we're to follow their faith, and we're to walk in their footsteps. The Bible is clear on that. But always there is the caveat. Ultimately, men can't help us. Abraham can't save his people. Jacob can't save his people. Moses could not save the Israelites. The prophets never claimed to be saviors in that sense. His breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. Men at best are only men at best. The best of men, as the world says, are only men at their best. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the sons of man, in whom there is no help. This word help can mean salvation. Don't trust men for salvation. And tragically, we can sometimes do that. And this is why Paul exhorts the Philippians, you remember in chapter 2, to work out their own salvation, not only in his presence, but in his absence. And tragically it is the case, and I've said this often enough before, but it is in fact the case that often congregations go to pot during a vacancy because they have relied too much upon the man regularly appearing in the pulpit. He's always there and suddenly he's not there and he's gone, and they have unconsciously relied upon him to be there. Don't put your trust in any man, however good or however godly. And above all, don't ever, ever, ever put gifts above grace. Don't trust in a man simply because he speaks well and looks well and sounds well and because he says the right things at the right time. That man may well be a charlatan. There may be another man who, with a stuttering and a stammering tongue, nonetheless presents the truth. It may not be palatable. It may not be attractive. Paul's ministry apparently was not on a par with the eloquence and the beauty of Apollos, or the sophists, the wisdom of men. But he was speaking the truth nonetheless. So don't put your trust in men. We all have a habit of doing this. We are all followers, and the politicians and the great ones of the earth, they know that very well. And we're taken in so often. Always, by all means, follow the good and the godly, but always remember that in the end, they die. His breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that sense, his influence comes to an end. It may well be through tapes or writings or the modern media that he, being dead, still speaketh. But nonetheless, that personal presence, influence, that has gone once and for all and forever. Moses, the man of God, when he died, you remember? The people of Israel, they were, as it were, left in a kind of a vacuum. Moses had become a kind of institution in Israel. And how they must have felt leaderless and hopeless, and they needed to be reminded that God was going to give them another leader in place of Moses. Another Moses, in a sense. Don't ever put your trust in men. And this is the warning. Because men are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, men, even the best, are inconsistent and liable to fall and to fail and to let us down. Always to keep it in mind. And the psalmist is putting in this caveat here because he is going to praise the Lord and he is going to speak from verse 5 to the end of the psalm concerning one in whom we are to put our trust and all our help, and that is the God of Jacob. And so we'll spend the rest of our time looking at these verses. Happy or blessed is he that has the God of Jacob for his help. In men there is no help, there is no salvation, but in the God of Jacob there is help, and there is salvation, and only in him alone. And you notice how the psalmist is linking together here the help and the hope of God's people. Who has the God of Jacob for his help? And who are these people? They are those who hope in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now, why is it that the psalmist makes mention here of the God of Jacob? Who is the God of Jacob? And in order to understand who is the God of Jacob, we have to understand who is this Jacob who has this Jehovah for his God. What is Jacob like? Who is this man who is described more than any other place, any other title in the scripture, as one who is linked to the God of Jacob? That is one of the most common titles of God in the whole of the Bible. He is the God of Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob is a crook. Jacob, you remember, is the son of Isaac. And Jacob has a brother, Esau. And you remember how Jacob supplanted Esau. And Jacob lied. And Jacob cheated. Jacob is the man who has a twist to his nature. Jacob is the kind of individual who is always looking for self-aggrandizement and self-improvement. He is the man who is always looking for the main chance. The center of Jacob's life is Jacob, and how best Jacob can get on in the world. And in order for Jacob to get on, he will cheat. He will even tell a lie to his ancient father, half-blind Isaac, when, you remember, he cheated Esau, his brother, out of his birthright. Esau was the man who went out and brought in the meat that Isaac so loved. He was the man who was out in the fields. And we know how Jacob supplanted his brother. And when Isaac was out in the field, you remember how his mother, Jacob's mother, told him to put on the skins of an animal and bring in some meat that his father loved. And when Isaac asked the question, "Who are you, my son?" he said, "I am Esau, thy son." Jacob was a liar. And that's the way we are. It doesn't take very much for us to lie. But he was the one also whom God pursued. God followed Jacob. And all through the tortuous wanderings, for more than 20 years, God was pursuing Jacob. And God was appearing to Jacob in Bethel and in Peniel, and struggling with Jacob, and would not let Jacob go. And Jacob would not let him go in the end until he had brought a blessing. And you remember how on that occasion when Jacob was struggling with God and God was struggling with Jacob in that conflict with the angel. And Jacob, in fact, prevailed and his name was changed. Jacob is the crook, the sinner, the criminal, the deceiver. His name is to be changed to Israel. You will no longer be called Jacob. You will be called Israel. And Israel means one who prevails with God. It means one who is mighty with God. One who is accepted with God on the basis upon which God accepts anybody and everybody. That is prevailing petition. I will not let you go until you bless me. Jacob learned that the blessings in life, the real blessings in life, came not from his own schemings and devisings. He came to recognize that everything that was worthwhile must come from the God of his fathers. Who are you, he asked, you remember, on one occasion. I am the God of Abraham and the God of your father, Isaac. And I'm going to be your God as well. And the people of Israel, the 12 nations, they weren't called the children of Abraham or the children of Isaac. They became the children of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, you remember. And this is where God spoke to Jacob. And he promised Jacob that he would make a covenant with him. And he would bless him and be with him and guide him and protect him in all his ways. And he would make a great nation out of Jacob. And God was going to be Jacob's God, the God of Jacob. You see, he is the God of sinners. The name, the God of Jacob, is the God of salvation. It is the same teaching essentially that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5, where God commends his love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The God of the Bible is a God who loves the righteous, but he loves the righteous who are righteous with his righteousness, not our own righteousness, which is filthy rags and nothing more. And so the God of Jacob, happy, blessed is the man who has this God as his God for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And let's look at the way that this God of Jacob is described. Not only as the prayer hearing and the covenant making God, but the God who promises to be with his people in dark times. That's why we're reading in Isaiah chapter 41. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will be with you and I will bless you and I will cause you to have the victory over your enemies. That's what God says to this worm Jacob in Isaiah chapter 41. He speaks to Israel, the people, and they were being troubled by their enemies and they couldn't help themselves, but their help was in God alone. That's what is brought into play here. And we can have every confidence that this God is able to be our help and our hope. Why? Because he made everything. He has power and ability. In verse 6, we're told, he made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it, which keepeth truth forever. When we think of the ability of God, we tend to think of his ability in terms of the Bible's revelation of grace. But the scriptures emphasize God as the God of creation. He causes the world to come into existence by speaking a word and it's done. He sends forth his spirit and it is brought to pass. He speaks. God said, Genesis chapter 1, that is the ultimate mystery of God's working. Ex nihilo, creation. That's the teaching of the Bible, despite many, many theories to the contrary today. That's the teaching of the Bible. And furthermore, it's the plain teaching of the Bible. And furthermore, it's the first teaching of the Bible before there's any mention made of Jacob or salvation or forgiveness. There is this God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And this is what we need to keep in mind when we commit our trust to this God. We're going to be looking at this more in the following Psalms. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, prayed on one occasion, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The ability to control heavenly and earthly things alike. No problems, no thwarting, no possibility of failure. He also is the God who keeps truth forever. He never changes. He keeps truth with his people. What he says, he means. And he means what he says. And when he tells Jacob, and when he tells you and me that he will be with us, and when we go through the fire, it will not light upon us, and when we go through the waters, we will not be overwhelmed by the waves. And when he tells us these things, he means that. That's why we survive. That's why this congregation survives. That's why today, 2,000 years after the event, there is such a thing as the Christian church. And there is never going to be a post-Christian church era. This gospel will be preached in all the world, not as a fool's errand, but with the fruitfulness of a divine purpose to save multitudes from every nation, kindred and tongue. And not until that is done, then the end will come. That's the teaching. He keeps truth forever. He executes judgment for the oppressed. Look at all the things that he does. There's about 9 things itemized here. He executes judgment for the oppressed. Look at the good things he does. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. These have special relevance to him as the God of Jacob. He gives what his people need. He loosens the prisoners. He takes us out of our prison house of sin. He opens our eyes. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down when we are cast down because of sin so often, or failure so often, or simply the sheer indifference of the world so often. And we find ourselves the only one in our place of work, for example. And we're up against it. And when we try to stand for Christ, we find that there is a unison of opposition shouting us down as though we stood for nonsense. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, the righteousness of faith. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. And then we have this tremendous climactic verse. Number 10, the absolute, unchangeable, unchallengeable sovereignty of God. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, and to all generations. Men come, the mighty ones come, the Alexanders, the greats, the Peter, the greats, all the great ones. They come and they go, and their kingdom comes to an end, and the emperors and the Caesars and the monsters and the Kaisers and the Tsars, they come and they go, and they leave dust and destruction behind them. This Lord, the God of Jacob, Jehovah, he shall reign forever unto all generations. Therefore praise ye the Lord. And the great thing about this psalm is this. Not only is this true for these people of Israel, away back some 700 or 800 years before Christ, 2,700 or 800 years B.C., before our time. But this is our God tonight, the God of Jacob. This is the God of the Christians, the God that you and I worship through Christ, the God whom we have come to know through Christ, the God who humbles himself to behold the things on the earth, the God who bows down to get down to Jacob, the God who wrestles with Jacob, the God who shows Jacob a ladder to heaven. This is our God. And so as we read these great utterances this evening, let's read this as a Christian hymn. Praise ye Jesus. Praise the Lord Jesus, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord Jesus. I will sing praises unto Jesus, my God. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob, Jesus, as his God. And so on and so on. This is a Christian song of praise. And this God is our God. So let us listen to him. But also let him listen to us as we sing his praises day by day. And as we make a resolution, I will praise the Lord.